I enjoy hearing the old hymns. I enjoy hearing the choruses. There are a lot of churches that have gotten kind of caught up in the wave of contemporary Christian music. And depending on what's being said in those songs, there are some good songs, some good music out there, but I like the hymns of the faith. There was a woman a few years ago who was coming here to GCA, and she always managed to come in right at 11 o'clock. We start at 10:30. But she always managed to come in right at 11. And so I asked her one day, I said, are you gainfully employed? You have a job, right? And she said, oh, yeah. I said, do you show up a half hour late for work? I'm a nice guy. I'm just trying to make friends.
Sure.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
That's the only way to do it.
Yeah. So I said, do you...
One or two.
Well, this was her complaint. She said, I really like your church, and I really like the teaching and the people. I just don't like the music. And I said, it's not for you. We're not singing to entertain you. This church has an audience of one. And we're singing to Him. We are praising our God. And we are singing hymns of the faith that have been sung by the church, in some instances, for hundreds of years. Hymns that have stood the test of time and that the saints have enjoyed for hundreds of years. So it's not for you. We're singing to our God. The next week, she was here at 10:30.
And that's how we make friends.
And that's how we make friends. I took that as a personal victory. Sure. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, although really we'll only be there for a moment. We tried to start on time, and we're trying to stay on schedule this morning because we do have a church-wide meeting this morning. And so I made the promise the last couple of weeks that I would keep the sermon to a reasonable length so that you were not worn out by the time that we got to the meeting. And we'll just have to see now whether I'm able to keep that promise. We'll find out. Chapter 5, verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians says, now as to the times and the epochs, or the times and the seasons, depending on your translation, the chronos and the kairos, I put those words on the board last week, and I told you that they mean chronos, the succession of events in time, and then the epochs, the particular things that happen during that succession of time. And as to those, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Last week we started boring down on those two phrases, thief in the night and day of the Lord, so that we could understand biblically what the day of the Lord is, and so that we could understand the thief in the night terminology, the suddenness with which the day of the Lord would occur. We're going to look at that a little more deeply this morning. We didn't really get to all the passages I wanted to touch about thief in the night, and there were a couple questions about it. And then we're going to get into the day of the Lord. But the thing that I stressed last week, that I want to stress again this week, is that Paul goes on from there in verse 3 to talk about us, the church, the saints. In this instance, he's going to make it you and them. He's going to make big divisions and talk about how they are going to fall under sudden destruction. But you, saints, that day of the Lord is not going to come on you like a thief in the night. So that we can have the comfort of knowing that while God describes himself all the way through the Bible as being a jealous God, as being a righteous and a holy God, as being a God who is willing to pour out wrath and vengeance, as being a God who will defend his holiness and will defend his righteousness, nevertheless, those of us who belong to him, those who have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, those of us who have our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, all that language that permeates the Scripture, because we have the sure guarantee of God's choice of us and Christ's death on our behalf, our full redemption as a result of his finished work, because that is our standing right now, we have no fear that the day of the Lord is going to fall on us like a thief. And so Paul says exactly that, starting in verse 3. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly. And he uses the example of birth pangs upon a woman who's about to give birth to a child, and they shall not escape. That language of birth pangs is not unique to Paul. He's actually echoing what the prophets have said several times in the Old Testament. And in fact, we're going to bump into a couple of those examples this morning where the Old Testament prophets speak of a time of trouble on the earth such as never was or ever would be again. And they describe it as happening so suddenly that it's like birth pangs on a woman who recently gave birth to a child. It's all about timing. It's really all about timing. They were standing in the parking lot for a half hour waiting for that entrance, for that moment, so that they... When they say peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, now Paul draws a differentiation. Now you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that that day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping in the night. Those who are drunk are drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we're alive or whether we've died, whether we're awake, whether we sleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, even as you are doing. This morning, I want to look at a couple more places in the Old Testament to show you where Paul is getting this language. He is not inventing anything. He's not making up anything. Everything he is saying is perfectly in league with what the prophets of Israel have predicted all along. And they've used much the same language, the birth pang language, the day of the Lord language, the sudden destruction language, is all part and parcel of what the prophets have always foretold as what the end was going to look like. But I just really want you to see that the wrath of God is poured out in the day of the Lord scenario, but Paul is clear to say that we who belong to Christ are not destined to wrath. Why? Because Christ himself already bore the wrath of God in our place as our substitute at Calvary. There was so much going on at Calvary. Christ was fully, utterly redeeming his people. He is a perfect Savior who saves perfectly. He is a complete Savior who saves his people completely. He is a fully sufficient Savior who did utterly and completely everything necessary to save those people that God gave to him. Very often you'll hear people talk of Christ as if he is proffering some kind of potential salvation. They'll say, now Jesus has done everything he can do. Now it's up to you to add whatever it is you have to add. Sometimes that's you add your decision or you add your choice, you add your works, you add your something. So they don't really talk about a full atonement. They talk about more of a theoretical atonement. Christ died on the cross just in case somebody would come along and choose him or decide to cooperate or decide to get saved. You don't find that kind of language anywhere in the Bible. Instead, what you find consistently, constantly, over and over again in the Bible is that when he said, it's finished, he meant it's finished. When the price was paid, the price was paid. The debt was paid, the prisoners go free. When he redeemed his people, he utterly, completely redeemed them. When he paid the sin penalty, that sin penalty was utterly and completely paid. There's no more price for you to pay. There's nothing else you can do to add to the finished work of Christ. He has utterly justified and sanctified his people. You don't have to add to that. He has done absolutely everything necessary, and that means that he bore God's wrath on your behalf. Because get this right. Big theological principle all the way through the Bible, starting with Adam and Eve. If someone sins, someone dies. And the wages of sin, says Paul, is death. And you've sinned, and you've sinned against a righteous, holy God. A just and a completely spotless God who cannot be tempted with sin, who has no variableness, neither the shadow of turning, a righteous God who displays himself in light and splendor, who has angels around his head crying out that he is holy, holy, holy. That God, that's who you've sinned against. That's who you've offended. And you deserve to die. And by the way, because you live in a sinful mortal body, that's why, according to Paul's theology, that's why men continue to get sick and die. Oh, and women too. You're not off the hook. Men and women continue to get sick and die because we're sinners. And we've sinned against a righteous, holy God. And so we deserve the wrath of God. And Paul tells us, because Christ bore that wrath on our behalf, at Calvary, we are not destined to wrath. I could stop right now and you just heard the best news you're ever going to hear in your silly little life, which is that you are not an enemy of God. And because you couldn't make it okay with God, God made it okay with God. He sent his son to fully accomplish what none of us could possibly do. Therefore, we are perfectly okay before the righteous, thrice holy God, because after all, he accomplished the work, not us. This is such very good news. This is the gospel that the Bible actually teaches. And boy, when you get a hold of that, it'll take a great weight off your shoulders. And never again will you let any man thunder down from a pulpit on you and tell you what you got to do to get you saved. Instead, you'll be able to stand up and say, my Savior did it all, which is why I call him Savior. I don't call him potential Savior, trying to save, theoretical Savior. Now, the Savior the Bible describes completely and utterly saves, and he bore the wrath of God on our behalf. Now, I say all that because Paul took the time to say, the wrath of God is real, but we who belong to Christ are not destined to that wrath. Because we're going to look at passages now that have to do with the day of the Lord that comes like a thief in the night, and it's frightening language, just like it was last week. We look at this stuff and go, wow, that's a frightening God. But before we talk about that frightening God, I want to reassure you that everything we're going to look at this morning, you're not destined to if you're in Christ. Okay? So that's the game plan for the morning. And I'm on the clock. And there are sandwiches and goodies.
Just sitting there.
Just sitting there. Just waiting. Just begging to be eaten. Let's start in 2 Peter 3:10. First, we're going to talk about the thief in the night language, because the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Paul is not the only one to say that. Last week, we did look at Jesus using that language from Matthew 24 and from Luke, that Jesus used that same language of sudden destruction. He compared it to Noah, the days of Noah, or the days of Sodom, where they were marrying and given in marriage, buying, selling, trading, going on with their normal life activities, and they didn't know that sudden destruction was either going to come in the form of rain that came and washed them all away, or the sudden destruction that came down from God from heaven, fire and brimstone, destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. They didn't know it, they didn't see it, they didn't anticipate it right up until the moment it happened. And Jesus said, that's what it's going to be like when I come back. I'm coming back in sudden destruction. And the language that you find in, like, the book of Revelation is Christ coming back with his saints on white horses behind him, and he has a two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth, and he uses it to smite the nations. And in the valley of Megiddo, the Megiddo plain, the Harmageddon, that the blood runs to the bridles of the horses. And this is all the language that describes the wrath of God being poured out on his enemies, and it's really graphic language that the Bible uses to try to describe what the wrath of God looks like when it's poured out. And the suddenness of it is part and parcel of the description. For instance, 2 Peter 3:10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." Same thing Paul just told us. "In which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Suddenly, sudden destruction. Now, by the way, this is the same God you're talking about who did rain down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, there are folk who argue about whether that's true. Did that actually happen? Did that actually occur somewhere? Well, Jesus validated it. And since Jesus is the best authority on the Bible and the best authority on God and God's Word, if Jesus validates it as a reality, I got to go with him. And I got to say, well, it must have actually happened. So the same God who could destroy a particular city is perfectly capable of destroying the whole earth. There are no limits on his power or his ability to demonstrate his own wrath. But for the moment, notice how suddenly it occurs. Go to Revelation 3, 1 to 3.
"But then the whole earth is going, like all the structures in the earth is going to be purged?"
Yes, and there is a new heaven, new earth description in Revelation 21, that after this age ends, we go into the new age. And that happens after God has destroyed the heavens and the earth and made a new heavens, new earth. And when you hear that language, by the way, new heavens, new earth, you're not talking about the heaven where God sits. That doesn't need to be destroyed and remade. But you're talking about the atmosphere of planet Earth, and the planet itself is going to be remade in righteousness. The description of it being that once that has happened, then New Jerusalem comes down from heaven and is located on earth so that God dwells among his people. And the descriptions are wonderful and amazing to read. That we won't need the sun anymore because God will be the light to the earth. And we will finally be what we were originally intended to be, which is a genuine theocracy. And he will be king of the earth. Men have been self-ruled ever since the earliest days of judges and the desire for kings. And even when Israel wanted a king, it was because they wanted to be like all the nations around them, because men in their ego do not want to be ruled by God. They want to rule themselves, make up their own rules, their own societies, their own governments. How has that worked out so far? This is why we're constantly at war and fighting with each other and arguing, because there's just no unanimity of thought, and the ego of men is more for me, less of you. And at some point, God is going to suddenly and righteously remake the earth in such a way that the description is that even the bowls, the cookware, and the bridles and reins on the horses will be holiness to the Lord. Which is fantastic language because it means even the most common of things will all be sanctified to God. The earth will be the place wherein righteousness dwells. And we haven't seen anything like that since Eden.
No secularism.
No secularism. No more human governments. And everyone will rightly worship the appropriate king. And God will show himself finally that the men of earth will have no other God before him. So these things are coming. And yes, that includes the destruction and cleansing of the earth as it is now. Because remember, as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, what happened? The earth was cursed. And the demonstration of the curse on the earth was that, for the first time, weeds and thorns and thistles grew up and choked the good fruit. And so the planet itself resides under a curse, which is why Paul writes that the whole earth groans, waiting for its redemption. And God is going to just clear the slate and start again. That will be a good day.
Amen. Yeah.
Turn to Revelation 3. Did I say that, 1 to 3?
Yes.
This is addressing one of the seven churches of Asia. I think there was a question about this last week. The question was, but doesn't Jesus use that thief in the night language on the church, since we were saying that the reason we're not appointed to that wrath is because when the sudden destruction comes here, the church won't be here. And so it was asked, but what about Revelation 3:3? Isn't that directed to the church, and doesn't it use the language? Well, yes, it does, because it's a warning to a dead church. And so Jesus speaking to a dead church says, repent, or I'll come on you like a thief. And so here's the language of it. Revelation 3, 1 to 3. To the angel of the church at Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. If, therefore, you will not repent, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. So there's that thief language again, and always, consistently, it has to do with suddenness. The suddenness of a thief breaking in the middle of the night while everybody's resting comfortably and not having any fear, and then suddenly a thief breaks in. Jesus uses that analogy to say that's what it's going to be like when I come back. If I'm coming back in destruction, if I'm coming back in judgment, and you're still here to fall under that judgment, it's going to be sudden. You're not going to see it coming. Turn to Revelation 16. Long as you're in Revelation 3, go forward to Revelation 16. We'll start at verse 13. We made a passing reference to this last week. Revelation 16, starting at verse 13, I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are the spirits of demons performing miracles, which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. And the men were gathered together to the place which in the Hebrew is called Armageddon, from which we get the anglicized word Armageddon. So do you see consistently that the language thief in the night always throughout the New Testament has to do with suddenness of return? That's the whole point. And that men aren't going to see it coming. They'll be buying, selling, trading, doing their lives, marrying, planning to get married, giving their daughters and sons in marriage, looking forward to the future, with no concept that that very moment, suddenly destruction is going to fall on them when God's timetable finally reaches that point where he unloads the destruction and the wrath. Last week, then, we looked at several passages that have to do with the day of the Lord, and I told you the day of the Lord is a day when God unleashes his anger and his wrath on the sinful people of this planet. He starts with Israel for their hard-hearted refusal to follow him, but his punishment finally encompasses all the inhabitants of the world for their mistreatment of his chosen and their unending perniciousness. It's a time of darkness, distress, fear, anguish, and it's a time of torment at the hand of God. It's a time of judgment and a time of punishment. Turn to Isaiah 13, where we looked at several Day of the Lord passages last week, and I said, and there are plenty of others. Well, I skipped over some of the major ones last week for sake of time, but I want to be reasonably thorough, so we're going to look at a couple more today. Isaiah 13 is where we're going to start. This is one of those moments. I'm always fascinated reading Isaiah or Ezekiel, some of the other prophets, where they talk about what's happening to them right then and there. Like when Joel talked about a horde of locusts that were coming in and going to sweep through Israel and cause a drought. And he leapt right from there to Day of the Lord language and leapt right from there to the end of time and signs in the heavens and thunders and quakes and the moon and the sun becomes like sackcloth and blood. And so this is typical of how the Old Testament prophets work. They start talking about, like David writing in the Psalms and talking about his own situation, and then suddenly speaking messianic language right in the middle of his talking about his own problems. Well, this is another one of those instances. In Isaiah 13, Isaiah is predicting to Babylon, and Babylon at the time has the Israelites enslaved to build up Babylon and to do all their slave labor for them. And so Isaiah predicts, completely rightly, by the way, that the Medes and the Persians are going to attack Babylon. Isaiah, in fact, is so accurate that he names the leader of the Medo-Persian army as being a man named Cyrus, and he predicts Cyrus accurately 150 years before Cyrus comes onto the scene of history. Really remarkable stuff. So as he's explaining and prophesying against Babylon and saying that the Medes are going to fall upon them, in the midst of that prophecy, he suddenly leaps forward to language that can only be fulfilled in the final ultimate day of the Lord. And that starts at Isaiah 13, verse 6. And we're going to read till verse 13. And he starts out with this happy language: wail, cry, scream from torment. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, every man's heart will melt, and they will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. Does that sound familiar? It's exactly what Paul said to the Thessalonians in describing the day of the Lord, that it was going to be as sudden and painful as a woman in labor. Like I said, he didn't make that up. He's just saying what the prophets have all said. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises. The moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make a mortal man scarcer than pure gold. I will make mankind scarcer than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I shall make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. So again, Paul, Peter, John in Revelation, they're just saying the same thing that the prophets have said, that there is a day coming when God is finally, righteously going to judge all the sin of human beings for all these ages, all this rebellion is finally going to come to an end. Now, just listen for a moment, because we're going to go through some verses quickly. Joel 2:30 describes the exact series of events that we just read out of Isaiah, this idea of the sun and the moon being darkened and the stars falling from the heavens. And then Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, quotes from Joel 2. And so Peter at Pentecost, post death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, confirms that all these prophecies are still valid, still true, still going to happen. What we read in Acts 2:19 and 20, which is Peter quoting Joel 2:30, is, "And I will grant wonders in the sky and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon will be turned to blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come." So Old Testament, New Testament, there are predictions of signs in the heavens. Things are going to happen in the heavens that are so cataclysmic that you can see why the men still on the planet, the humans who are still left, start running for cover. Because when the sun goes dark, that's pretty much a clue that something's going on. You say, well, that's okay, the moon will give us some light. Oh, the moon's like blood. This is not good for us. John also mentions this specific moment in his vision, and he added one critical element to the mix. John not only saw the men of earth running to hide from the wrath of God, but he describes it like this. This is Revelation 6, 12 to 17, if you want to read along. He said, "I looked when the angel broke the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun became black like sackcloth made of hair. The whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up. Every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and every free man hid himself in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" See that language? So here's my point. Whether you're talking Ezekiel, whether you're talking Zephaniah, some of the stuff that we read last week, whether you're talking Isaiah, whether you're talking Joel, whether you're talking Peter at Pentecost, whether you're talking Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, whether you're talking about John writing in his Revelation, they all use the same language. How many times does God have to say something in order for us to go, well, okay, that's probably going to happen? Because a whole lot of people keep describing it. And notice how it's described. It's described specifically as the time of God's wrath that has come, which is why it's so good to know that we are not appointed to wrath. This is why it's so good to know that Christ our Savior has accomplished the full payment for our sins, that the wrath of God will not fall upon us. But if you really take these words seriously, if you really just let your imagination muse for a little bit on what this is really describing, this is a time of terror. This is a time of horrific pain and bloodshed on the earth, a sudden destruction of the wrath of God on human beings. People like you and me, people we know, our neighbors, friends, coworkers, family. The wrath of God is waiting for all his enemies, and one day he's going to unleash that wrath. What should our attitude be about that? Because we read it and, you know, kind of like when you drive by a car accident and you can't help but laugh out of nervousness. you just kind of have to make light of it because it's so serious that if you don't kind of lighten up the mood a little bit, it's just too graphic and too difficult to hang on to. Same thing. We read this language and we hear about the wrath of God, and it's easy to kind of go, whoa, wow, that sounds awful. But that sounds awful. And it's coming. And it's real. And we Christians, all too often just sort of take that in stride and rest on our laurels and go, well, long as I'm safe, you know, I'm good. If you really had a sense, a real sense, of what the wrath of God is, if you really understood what hell is, if you thought for 10 solid minutes on the concept of lake of fire, if you really ingested that language, you would never stop begging people to repent. You would never stop telling people, you got to change. There's a savior. There is a cure for your problem. The wrath of God abides against you. You've got to change. You've got to turn. You've got to come to the Savior. We would never stop begging people, pleading with them to turn to the Savior. And yet it's so easy to walk by people every day and just say, well, he probably doesn't know. Not my problem. I think it is our problem. I think it's incumbent on us to continue to put the word out, to continue to say to sinners, turn, repent, recognize that the God of forever, the maker of heaven and earth, is a jealous and a vengeful God, and his wrath abides on you. Now, by the way, when you talk like that, you're talking like Jesus. Everybody knows John 3:16. We all know God so loved the world. And we emphasize the so. God so loved the world. Gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe on him would not perish, but have everlasting life. The whole Bible in a single verse. Anybody ever read John 3:18? You never see people at the football game holding that one up. Somebody look up John 3:18 for a minute.
Got it.
Read it out loud for us, Wolfgang.
He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God.
He who does not believe has been judged already because he does not believe in the Son of God. The judgment of God abides on people. The wrath of God is waiting. The judgment is a reality. You know, people don't bother to read the context of John 3:16. The context is God loved people of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation in such a way that he sent his Son. And all those who are the believing in the Son will not perish, but will have everlasting life. Two verses later, and if you don't believe, you will perish. And that's all part of the message. And so it needs to be part of our message. Why would you perish? Why will you continue in your rebellion? Why will you shake your fist at the Almighty? How foolish is that? How egocentric, prideful, and idiotic is it to shake your fist at the one who has your eternity in his hands? And yet, men in their pride, in their arrogance, will say, who are you to tell me? Don't judge me. Men who know nothing of the Bible, atheists, will say, hey, don't judge. Didn't Jesus say, judge not, that you be not judged?
Well, some people say, you crazy Christians.
You crazy Christians, you're the problem. You Christians, if we can just get you out of the society, we can all get along. Jesus, the Lamb, notice in Revelation 6, takes part in this vengeful wrath. Take note of how complete the list of terrorized people is. It says there are kings, great men, commanders, rich men, strong men, every servant, every free man. That's everybody. Everybody on the planet, when he comes back in vengeance, is going to fall under that wrath. It's a very extensive list. Absolutely everybody living on earth at this juncture of time falls under the wrath of not only God, but also of Christ himself. And that's exactly what Christ warned in Luke 21, 34 to 36. He said, "Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth," which is exactly the way it was just described for us in Revelation. It's going to come upon all those who are on the face of the earth. And yet we are told that we are not appointed to wrath. So where are we? We can't be on the face of the earth because the description is all men on the face of the earth fall under the wrath of God. And so when Christ comes back with his wrath, with the wrath of God, and it's poured out on all men on the earth, this is another one of those internal evidences that we can't be here because we're not appointed to that wrath. "For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth, but keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have the strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." So here again, we're faced with that vital piece of information that the day of the Lord descends on every inhabitant. Now, as we talk about the day of the Lord troubles, I'm going to introduce one more concept, and we probably won't have time to finish it this morning, but at least I can put this out there and you can start dealing with it. Thalipsis Megas. When my daughter would act up, my daughter Megan, that was my nickname for her for a while. So, you know, she's out there and I'm going to pay for that. Yeah, but see, yeah, I'm going to pay for that. Thalipsis. This is the word that is translated all through the New Testament as tribulation. It's the same word Jesus used when he said, "In the world you'll have tribulation." In other words, part of being a Christian here on the planet, you're going to have trouble, you're going to have struggles, you're going to have trials in life, and it's going to cause tribulum in your life. The Latin word tribulum is the word that moved into the English as tribulation, those kind of words. Now, the word thalipsis is the word that is used to describe pressure or squeezing. This is why the wrath of God is sometimes called the wine press of God's wrath, because it's that sense of pressing and squeezing to get the blood of the grapes out in the wine press. And so that picture word is what thalipsis means. Another way that thalipsis is used descriptively, now that we have washing machines and dry cleaners, we don't do this as often, but it used to be that if you had a rug that you needed to get the dirt out of, you would take it out and hang it over a fence or over a rope or something, and you would take a stick and you would hit it. And you would hit it until all the dust came out of it. That process of striking it until the dust comes out, that's that thalipsis concept, that same idea. Squeezing, pressing, beating for the purpose of separation, that's all that thalipsis language. You know the word megas because that has just migrated into the English language as mega. What's the difference between a thing and the mega thing? Yeah, it's just the bigger version of it. Megalopolis. There's a good word, huh? What does that mean? That means a huge city. It's bigger than a metropolis. Megalopolis is a gigantic city. Okay, that's the use of the word mega. Jesus said, "In the world you'll have tribulation," but then he also spoke of a different kind of tribulation, not just thalipsis, but thalipsis megas, which is translated great tribulation. And so that language has, again, entered our modern lexicon, and pretty much everybody knows that phrase. But the real phrase is not great tribulation, it's tribulation the great in the Greek. It's tribulation, and oh yeah, it's the big tribulation. And it is described the exact same way by Jeremiah, and then Jeremiah is being read by Daniel, and so Daniel uses the same language to describe it. And then Jesus, in Matthew 24, uses the same language that Jeremiah and Daniel use to describe the day of God's wrath, a time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again. So let's look at a couple of those, and we will call it a morning, and then you can have your sandwiches. Christ said that this squeezing, this removal of the dust and the chaff through chastening is part of the Christian journey. It's John 16:33 that you heard me quote a moment ago when I said, "These things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace, but in the world you'll have thlipsis, you'll have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." But that's not the same as thlipsis megas, tribulation the great. Matthew 24:21, Jesus said, "For there will be great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will again." So he's talking about a completely separate thing. In the world, you'll have trouble. In the world, you'll have struggles. Thlipsis tribulation is going to come your way simply by virtue of the fact that you're a Christian in a God-hating world. But that's not the same as a time of trouble such as never was. And this is, by the way, the eternal one describing it. So he would know whether there had ever been a time like this or ever will be again. It's a time of such compressed wrath of God, such a quick succession of outpouring of judgments from God, that the description of it is, if God didn't cut that day short, no flesh would survive. So it's the final cataclysmic outpouring of the wrath of God, a time of trouble unlike anything ever. Daniel, and I don't have time to go into all of this, but Daniel received a vision that had to do with 70 weeks of years, 490 years that were determined upon Israel specifically. The angel said, "These years are determined for your people." And as he describes that, there's a time when it's going to begin, when that count of 490 years is going to begin. And it's going to be when the covenant that had to do with the Israelites being able to go back and rebuild their temple, rebuild the walls of their city during troublesome times, when that decree was formed, the angel told Daniel, that's when the clock starts ticking on these 490 years. And so there was a decree from Cyrus. I mentioned a moment ago that 150 years before Cyrus was even on the planet, Isaiah calls him by name. And one of the amazing things that Isaiah says Cyrus, this Medo-Persian king, is going to do is that he's going to let the Israelites go back and rebuild their temple and their city, which is unheard of in the history of Middle Eastern kingdoms. If you have conquered a people and they're acting as your slaves, you don't let them just suddenly go. Yeah, you don't just say, you know what, go rebuild your temple, go ahead. That just doesn't happen. And Isaiah accurately predicted that it was going to happen. So the story goes, Cyrus was shown that the Hebrew scriptures 150 years before had named him by name. And Cyrus is so moved by this that it's part of what inspires him to go ahead and let's have this happen, because your God clearly knows what's happening. Yeah, gave him the soldiers and the money to go back and rebuild the temple. Okay, so that happened, but then the work began, but then the work stopped. And so there was a second decree during the time of Nehemiah and Ezra, when you see those names in the Old Testament, Ezra and Nehemiah. That's the beginning of the rebuilding effort to get the temple up and running again. And that decree came through a Persian king by the name of Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes reestablish the covenant that was made. Okay, the clock starts ticking. The 490 years start going. And as you read through the Old Testament, you can account for 463 of those years. Did I say that right? 490 years. So it'd be 483 of those years are accounted for. I'm not a math major. And so there are 7 years of those 490 that remain unaccounted for in biblical history. And that's just a fact. The 483 years are said to come to their culmination, come to their end, when Christ dies. When he dies, but not for himself, that's the end of 483 years. And there's 7 years hanging out there somewhere. You get to the book of Revelation, And you read about 7 years, a time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again. So when Daniel is describing the 490 years, the 70 times 7, this is what he says. Well, first I'll tell you what, I'm going to read out of 2 Chronicles 36 for a moment just because this is so interesting. At least I think it's really interesting. And I'll give you a sandwich if you think it's interesting too. So. I'm in 2 Chronicles 36, 20 to 23. 2 Chronicles 36, starting in verse 20. Those who had escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon. This is talking about Nebuchadnezzar. And they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. What you need to know here is that God had told Jeremiah that because the Israelites had not let the land lay fallow every 7 years as they were supposed to do, they didn't trust God to provide for them during those Sabbath years when they were not allowed to farm the land so that the land could enjoy its Sabbaths. They didn't trust God. They went ahead and farmed the land anyway. And so God took them out of the land for the number of years they had skipped from keeping his Sabbaths. And Daniel is in Babylon when he reads Jeremiah that God said it was going to be 70 years that they were going to be out of their land in Babylon. And so Daniel prayed that God would keep his word and that the Israelites would be in Babylon for 70 years because he was able to figure that the 70 years were about up. So he was anticipating, good, then we're going to get to go back because the 70 years that Jeremiah predicted are about up. And notice that he took the word of Jeremiah very literally. He took the number numerically and mathematically, and he expected God. God said 70 years, it's going to be 70 years. So he's praying to God, keep your word about the 70 years. That's when the angel comes to him, Gabriel, and says, I'm now going to tell you 70 times 7. I'm going to tell you the next 490 years that God has decreed for Israel. So all the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath, the land did, until 70 years were complete. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing saying, thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among all of you people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem. So here's what Jeremiah had written. This is Jeremiah 30, verses 1 through 3. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, write all the words that I have spoken to you in a book. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. That's the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Israel and Judah. The Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they will possess it. Now that's great news, but now God explains what he's going to do to bring about this final state of Israel where he restores his fortunes to them. Verse 4 of Jeremiah 30. Now these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? And why have all faces turned pale? Does this language sound familiar? Describing this same event. But notice that Jeremiah puts it in the context of God restoring Israel to all the promises that he's made to them. But first they have to go through this. This is Israel's problem. First, there has to be the cleansing. First, there has to be the purging. And then finally, alas, verse 7, alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved from it. So this is really interesting language again. This day of the Lord, this time of great tribulation, this time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again, is also called specifically the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, throughout the Bible, whenever you see God refer to national Israel as Jacob, Jacob the progenitor had his name changed to Israel, prince that has power with God, had his name changed because his original name, Jacob, meant heel catcher or supplanter. And so God took his bad name and gave him a good name, a blessed name. But whenever God wants to remind Israel of their rebellion, he goes back and calls them by their bad name. And so this is a time of Jacob's trouble. So get this in your mind. This time of trouble, such as never was or ever would be again, is a time of Jacob's trouble. Daniel 12. 1 and 2, and then I'll read the beginning of verse 4, says this. I really am wrapping up, I promise. We'll be done in 5 minutes. Why do you giggle at me when I say this? You bunch of cynics.
Is it obvious?
Can you feel the love? Can you tell? Yeah, feel the love. Can you feel? Okay. I know. Daniel 12, 1 and 2, then I'm going to jump forward to verse 4 here. Now, at that time, this time of trouble, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, he's talking to Daniel, so Michael, who guards over Israel, Michael will arise, and there will be a time of trouble and distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, Israelites, everyone who is found written in the book, isn't that interesting? Everyone who's found written in the book will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, some to everlasting life, others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And then he says, but as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal them up, for the book is about the time of the end. So now you've got Daniel, now you've got Jeremiah, now you've got Jesus, all talking about a time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again, and it applies to Israel specifically. It's a time of Jacob's trouble because this is the process through which God is going to restore Israel to all the promises that all the prophets have ever made. But before he restores them, he's going to punish them for their rebellion, which is what this is all about. And then as he's punishing them for that rebellion, it's going to branch out into a worldwide time of trouble such as never would be ever again, because the wrath of God is being poured out in a purging and a cleansing of the planet, but we won't be here. We will not be part of this because we are not appointed to God's wrath. Matthew 24 says, Matthew 24, 15 to 20, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of by the prophet Daniel, there, Jesus has just given you exactly the reference you need. He's telling the Israelites, Matthew 24, Sermon on the Mount. He's talking to a Jewish audience. He's talking to Israelites there. And he says, remember what Daniel said. Daniel, your prophet. The angel said, I'm talking about your people, Daniel, the Israelites. He says, when you see what Daniel predicted coming true, when you see this image, this abomination of desolation, an image that is going to be set up in the temple. When you see that happen, and you see it standing in the holy place, then Matthew writes parenthetically, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get anything that is in the house. Whoever is in the field must not go back and get his coat or his cloak. Woe to those that are pregnant and to those that are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in winter or be on the Sabbath. I want to point out that he just mentioned Sabbath, and he mentioned Judea, and he mentioned fleeing to the wilderness around Judea. This is a prediction that has to do with Israelites. People living in Judea who were worried about fleeing on the Sabbath. These are Sabbath-keeping people. And the reason he said, go check Daniel is because Daniel 11:41 tells them very specifically that when this final world leader, enemy of Israel, comes onto the planet, he will enter the beautiful land. He's going to come in with his armies and he's going to come conquer Jerusalem. He's going to set up his image. When that happens, get out. Okay, get out where? Where do we go? Where do we run to? Daniel said, for many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Those are exactly the regions that surround Israel that were told in advance. The final world figure, the beast, the Antichrist, whatever you want to call him, these are the areas he's not going to get to. Therefore, since these are wilderness regions around Israel to this day, Jesus says, when you see this happening, flee there, run there. That's where I'll keep you safe. I have a time appointed for you, a place that Daniel says they will rest there for a time, times, and half a time. That's 3.5. You go into the book of Revelation, and it's described as 1,260 days. On a lunar calendar, that's exactly 3.5 years, which John calls 42 months. The math just keeps adding up, adding up, adding up. And the biblical prophets, whether Old Testament or New Testament, keep describing the exact same thing over and over. Therefore, by the time you get to Matthew 24, 21, and 22, Jesus says, for then will be great tribulation, thlipsis megas, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Next week, we will begin with who are the elect in Matthew 24. Because it's common for folk to read that and say, elect, that's the church. Wait, I thought you said we weren't here. And now Jesus says that those days are going to be cut short for the elect's sake. Who's the elect? And I'm going to leave you with that cliffhanger till next week when we will solve that one too. Dun, 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 exactly. Are there any questions about that? And when I say, are there any questions about that, I would like to emphasize the last two words. Are there any questions about that? Because all I'm seeking to do right now, just so you get the big picture, all I'm seeking to do right now is help us understand the first two verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, which says, the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. And I just wanted you to understand that Paul, a Jew, a Pharisee, studied at the feet of Gamaliel, highly aware of everything written in the Scriptures, the Old Testament, that all he's doing is making direct references to things that have already been described in the Scripture, which is why I think he could say, you don't need for me to write this to you again. It already exists. It's already in your Scripture. Go read it. And notice that he expected it to be read and understood in a very direct, very literal fashion. This is what it says, therefore this is what it means. Yes, sir?
Will Israel be on the planet when Jesus Christ comes back? And if they are, how will they escape the wrath of God?
They will escape by going to Ammon and Moab and Edom.
So there will be some people.
There will be a remnant, yeah.
That will escape the wrath. So that must mean that the wrath of God is not going to be poured out on everybody.
Right, especially when you read what Daniel said, those that are written in the book will escape. So every time that you hear about this time of wrath, just like Paul did and said, we're not appointed to that wrath, Daniel did when he talked about those that are written in the book. Jesus did when he said, if you're in Judea and you see this, run to the wilderness because the Antichrist isn't going to get there. And so there is always the remnant language. And that's the same language that Paul uses in Romans 9, 10, and 11. That language of a remnant that's going to survive. So, yeah.
So he shoots with a rifle, not a shotgun.
I'm going to go with two-edged sword, but yeah. But yeah. But yes, God always, whether you're talking about Noah or whether you're talking about an angel taking Lot by the hand before the wrath of God fell on Sodom and Gomorrah, God always delivers his people from the wrath. You see that consistently all the way through the Bible. And so I expect him to do that same thing.
Whether they're on the planet or not.
Absolutely. Yep.
One of those scriptures that you read The next verse says, but deliverance will come to Jerusalem.
But deliverance will come to Jerusalem. So that's a very consistent element through all of this. Good. Did you learn anything today? Mm-hmm. Did I bum you out? Because I hope not. I hope despite all this language of wrath of God, I hope the part that you walk out with is, I'm not appointed to wrath. Because that's really good news. And I hope you personalize that phrase. Because I just said, I'm not appointed to wrath. I hope you don't walk out going, Jim's not appointed to wrath. Good news. It's got a marvelous book full of names. Yeah.
And I thank you so much.
Thank God for his deliverance. This is, again, you know, people try to market Jesus, especially to young people these days. They try to market Jesus as like some kind of sweatshirt or something, you know. Jesus is my hoodie. Or, you know, they try to market Jesus like, he'll make your life better right here and now. Come to Jesus and everything will improve for you and it'll be okay. So that you can kind of wear him like a groovy accoutrement to your already pretty cool life. And that's just not anything like why you need Jesus. In the world, you're going to have tribulation, but you're going to be delivered from the wrath of God. And you need a Savior who actually saves, and you need to be saved from the wrath to come. And by the way, that is exactly what Paul preached to the philosophers on Mars Hill when they were up there worshiping all those different gods and they found the tomb to the unknown God. He said, let me tell you who that God is. And he said, that's the God who made heaven and earth, and he's a judge, and he's going to judge in righteousness. I mean, he started right there with know who you're dealing with. And so you need a Savior. You need a Savior bad. You need a Savior who will not just save you from your sin, but who will save you from the wrath that is coming. That's the value of Jesus in your life. Then if he does more for you on top of that, well, that's just grace on grace. But man, you need a Savior. Woman, you need a Savior. Both groups. All right, are we done here? Good. Say goodbye to the internet people because they're leaving.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.